Good morning, ladies. I hope y'all are doing well. Excited to be able to look together at our study in the book of Revelation using Nancy Guthrie's book, Blessed, Experiencing the Promise of the Book of Revelation. Now, there is a large promise. One part of that large promise is contained in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, which is our year verse. It's found on the front of your printed notes. Let's consider this. Let's say it or recite it together. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And that's Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Our Father and God, we do bless your name. We praise you that you are a God of promise, that your promises are true. They are yes and amen through our Savior. We ask for your presence and your help that we might know the truth of your word and that we might not only be those who are hearers of it, but that we might live it out. Help us to have a faith that endures, that's based and focused, grounded on our Savior, in and on the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these women and ask that you might be with them as they study your word, as they teach this portion of it to the ladies in their circles next week. We look to your presence. We submit ourselves to your truth and authority. In Christ, our Savior's dear and loving name, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at chapter 7 of Nancy Guthrie's book. And as you know, each of these chapters are based on the promise, some of the promises found in the book of Revelation. And chapter 7 is entitled, Blessed by Living and Dying in Jesus. And the promise for this section is found in, of course, this section's Revelation chapters 12 to 14. And the promise is found in chapter 14. The verse itself is verse 13, but I'm going to start leading up to it with verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write this, blessed or blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Sorry. Blessed indeed. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Here is the promise that's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, that speaks to us of the promise of life to those who are faithful to Jesus, even faithful to death. It is a promise, a great promise, and we'll talk more about it when we get more fully into chapter 14. A promise of rest, which is a sign, a symbol of completion, of victory. And it speaks of their resting from their labors and their deeds of faith and love and of enduring faith that have borne fruit that indeed follow them as well. So this is the promise in this particular section. But notice, like many promises in God's Word, these promises are true. They are conditional. There's something based on this promise. It's an if, then, even though ultimately in the grace of God, God in His sovereignty even sustains His children and brings us along in the fulfillment even of the conditions. But here the condition is one of the themes of this section, and that is having a faith that continues, a faith that endures. And we have the promise that He who has begun a good work in us, you know, will bring it to pass, bring to completion the work that He has begun. And that's a work based by His grace through faith in His Son Jesus. And that is what this passage, this whole section, is all about. I believe it's 8, right around 8 or 8 and 9, just from memory there, I think. And here, you know, there is a reminder that we are in a battle, aren't we? We are in a warfare. And here, as I look at this passage, I see two basic sections or components. One is a description about our enemy. And then that really comprises chapters 12 and 13 in this span of 12 to 14 covered in chapter 7. And as I look at the passage, I see that in chapters 12 and 13. But in chapter 14 is that we might know our Savior, our Redeemer, and the promises that are found in Him. Maybe that is a little overly simplistic way of outlining these sections, this larger section, but I think it's something that works. I think it's something that's true to the passage. I think it's also something that maybe could be more teachable and memorable without getting into so many sections as one could in looking at these three chapters in the book of Revelation. Let's do that now. We'll look at the first two chapters, have a little pause, and we can have some discussion along the way, but especially after looking at the first two chapters, where it talks about this skirmish, our enemy, the serpent and the two beasts. And then after that, we can talk about our majestic Redeemer, our safety and security, eternally so, through the work of Christ that's captured most fully in chapter 14 here. Is that a good plan? Will that work with everyone? Okay. Well, it's what we're doing, girl.
Sorry.
I know. I expected that from you. And that's fine. You're fun. You know, you make it interesting. So, you know, Jesus wants us to know that we are in a battle. John, as he looks at the events on earth from Jesus's, this even includes Jesus's incarnation in this section of passage, but from his earthly ministry to his ministry in glory, his ascension to the right hand of the Father until his return, this whole span of time is referred to in this section of Revelation, just as we've seen in the other sections, capture an overview, a snapshot, a little cameo capturing this period of time. So it's relevant for our lives today, for we are in the midst of the battle. I mean, the Apostle Paul writes about it, doesn't he? You know, and even the Lord Jesus wants us to beware, not to be surprised when we encounter persecution, Jesus says. And the Apostle Paul speaks that we are engaged in a great and mighty spiritual warfare, not against flesh and blood, as we're involved in living for Christ and running the course of the race of faith. So he begins with a description of our enemy. not that we would be overwhelmed and bewildered and terrified, but rather that we would be prepared and fortified, that we might be aware of his schemes and wiles, that we may continue steadfastly in our faith. So here is this description in for us in chapter 12. Here we have a description, first of all, of the woman. And the woman was pregnant, verse 2, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Here this woman is clearly the people of God, the covenant community. We'll see more particularly, and it harkens back to what we find early on in our Bibles, to the promise given to the curse on the serpent in Genesis 3 after the fall, word spoken to the serpent about the conflict between the serpent, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, that there would be conflict. If we leaf through our Bibles, it's so clear that this theme, this spiritual battle or conflict described for us, at least in the first instance in Genesis 3:15. Some see it earlier in the book of Genesis, but we're not going there today. We're just focusing on 3:15 and following. But certainly there is a great battle. And Nancy Guthrie does a good job giving the trajectory of that throughout the Bible. That could be a theme you could trace through as you reflect on the revelation of God in the Scriptures, this theme of spiritual conflict that characterizes biblical history and modern history. We are in a warfare, and that warfare is spiritual in nature, and it's between the seed of the woman. We know ultimately that seed is the Lord Jesus, as Paul makes clear in Galatians, even when he's talking about Abraham's seed, which is linked with the seed of the woman, but it is clearly Christ. There's also reference to the woman there as well. So there is this conflict between the woman described here and the one in verse 3, as John beholds a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems with a mighty sweeping tail. Here, metaphor that we find in Daniel and in place in Ezekiel, part of it, is reference to the might, the power that has been given to this serpent, his wide reach of impact in this world. And so our passage describes this battle. The serpent is seeking to destroy the woman and her offspring. Ultimately, a focus there in the Scriptures as we come into the New Testament, as Nancy Guthrie mentions in Matthew chapter 2, is Herod seeking to destroy this promised king that was born, and outright seeking to destroy the life of the child, along with other male children that might fit that age category of when our Savior was incarnated. We find even in the temptation in the wilderness, our enemy, the devil, wanting Jesus to cast himself down from the top of the temple and other instances of seeking to bring destruction. But now that he was unsuccessful with our Savior, Christ completed his work. He was the one without sin, tempted like us, and yet he remained faithful. He finished his work. Those words of triumph on the cross, "It is finished." I speak of his sacrificial atonement with his resurrection as an indication of divine satisfaction in his work and his ascension into heaven. During our time today, we're not going to get into all the fine points and theories of the devil being cast out of heaven. It'd be fun to go there, but it's not what we're going to do today. And I don't think it will be so much helpful for your circles, although it would be a very good study for you to think about some. It's just beyond the scope of what we can do when we're covering three chapters. But certainly, it is an intriguing thing that he is there in heaven, and there are other references, the book of Job and other places in the Bible that refer, even in Ezekiel there's a reference to his being cast out of heaven. But certainly...
But can we say that to
them? Sure.
He is no longer before the throne of God like he used to come in and out.
And I do not ever want to forbid y'all... And in terms of teaching the scriptures, you can feel free, obviously, to go beyond what we're saying here. And I know you're not implying that.
Yeah, I don't want to go beyond
that.
But should the question come out, does he come in and out still accusing us before the throne? Can I say no? He's been thrown out.
He is indeed thrown out.
And he may be accusing us.
Right.
But not before the throne like he used
That is a safe and valid statement. At least I think we can say from this passage, if there is some ability to roam somewhere in the precincts of heaven at some level, it's certainly not near the throne.
Okay.
I mean, and that is safe to say, I think, from this passage. But I think... There's great hope, and that's what John is wanting to communicate to the people of God who faithfully know the faithful Lord and are loving him and serving him. You know, so he is cast down, he's cast out, and notice his target isn't just on the offspring of the woman, the offspring, it's now on the multiple offspring. It's on those who follow the Lord Jesus. It's on you. And it's on me.
Well, related to that, Nancy Guthrie mentions that the devil realizes he has a very short time.
Yes.
On earth, which
he is leashed.
Yeah.
And he is limited.
Right.
And there's somehow God is not the author of sin, but God is acquainted and there are certain limits, even as we read in the book of Job, to what the devil is allowed to do. And certainly, if you're a Christian, the devil cannot come and indwell you. If you truly know Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus is within you. But the devil will seek to do what he can. He's still a roaming lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is seeking to devour, to dissuade people, to entice them away from the Lord and the Lord's truth and good word. As I put in the notes, you know, he is in open season, kind of a hunting phrase, on God's children. To be informed, to be warned, is that we might be ready, that we might be armed, and that we might be prepared. Of course, these believers who were so persecuted would understand this. As we read in the letters of the churches, the seven letters. But I think we understand it. That we live in a world that where the world is opposed to us, and I think we increasingly are conscious of that ourselves.
If he can't get us, because he can't, if we've got the Holy Spirit, if he can derail us and make our testimony ineffective, that is just as good.
Exactly.
And have us absorbed with worldly concerns,
yes,
like family issues, sickness, more than on the Lord. He gets us spinning, which makes us ineffective.
And John is very conscious in his letter that Christians remain steadfast and faithful. That is one of the great themes. And here, this passage occurs between what we looked at last week, when we looked at the seven trumpets, last month rather, to what we will look at next time, or the seven plagues, and then the seven bowls, I think is where we will be headed next time, yes. So this comes right in between, as Nancy Guthrie says, in about the middle of the book, as a reminder of this theme once again. So it's a great time for us to reflect. His desire, and the Lord Jesus' desire, is that we would live for him, that we would be sold out to him, that we would give ourselves to him, whatever may be the result in our lives. Nancy Guthrie puts it really well, I think. She says, you may lose your reputation. That's your reputation as you follow Jesus. You may get a different reputation as a follower of Christ, is I think what she means there. Your friends, your job, certainly they were losing their jobs, many of them in the early church. Your life. But the truth is that God is faithful to us, to those who stick. He sticks to us. If you think of stickers or Velcro, he sticks to us. He remains with us even as we are in this battle, as we are in this skirmish. We are not alone. Towards the end of this first part of this section, he describes the woman, verse 6 of chapter 12, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is nourished. We find the presence, the providence, the grace of God with his people in the midst of the skirmish. Think about Elijah. In the time of drought, God fed him. God gave him rest. God gave him a brook in the midst of judgment and bad circumstances all around. And yet the dragon is continually seeking to accuse the brethren. One of the striking things here to me is the way in which this dragon is joined with two other beasts, and that there is like a counterfeit, and the opposite of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a triunity who are appropriately worshiped. And the worship and the description receive to this counterfeit, this false, the evil ones, the beast, the serpent and the two beasts. The Jewish people tended to have a dim view of the sea, if I can put it that way. They thought evil would come from the sea. There weren't much water around them in terms of like oceans as much geographically. And so here it's interesting we find this dragon on the edge of the sea, and out from the sea comes a beast. I'm looking now at the beginning of chapter 13. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. He speaks of a mortal wound that we read later is healed later in the verse. But the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" There is a plurality of evil. There is the serpent, but then out of the sea arises this beast that we read later on is blasphemous and menacing, that it has been given power and it uses that power in a tyrannical way. And Nancy Guthrie and most commentators, regardless of how they view much of Revelation, would understand this to be Rome, to be human government that is set against God, but not just Rome. There have been other nations, even down to our own day, where there is persecution of the woman and her seed, the church. It isn't just so the serpent is in league with the beast from the sea, seen essentially as the organization of human endeavors and government to accomplish human interests apart from God, ungodly human interests and activities apart from the Lord. And as we read here, there is worship and there is a great following. The beast has been given along with the serpent. He is the deceiver. And he's deceived many. Think about the history. How many are deceived. Their eyes. Think about it in our own day. Their thinking has been tainted. And they have deceived. And they're following the ways of this world. And Nancy Guthrie, in so many words, says it isn't so much that people are directly bowing to idols, though that can happen and it has happened, but it is much more sophisticated and subtle. If you read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, you'll get a sense of the more subtlety and sophistication of it all, how that the enemy, along with the beast, the serpent and the beast, Beast 1, then we'll get to Beast 2 in a minute, are very subtly drawing people away from Jesus. Look to them for supposed security and provision and safety and your identity and your satisfaction. Turn to Him, to them, I guess, in worship instead of the true and the living God.
Was informed on the Grammys that there was a performance that was truly reflective of Satan worship. And rightfully so, every Christian is upset by it. But the commentator I was listening to was saying, "Well, this is horrific. I'm a lot more concerned about false teaching in our churches and about Christians not actually pursuing the Lord and being more mad about this performance, right, that's blatant and clear and clearly dark, yeah, She just kind of drove that home, and it just thought to me about the subtlety is a lot stronger for Satan with us, especially in America.
Yes.
That is a lot. That is way more fearful to us than something that's clearly dark.
And that is the reason why what is taught in Christ's church, mm-hmm. from the pulpit, from home Bible studies, Sunday school classes, is so critical that it corresponds with the scriptures. Our elders have a responsibility and an accountability for God with what's taught. But we all do, as brothers and sisters in the family of faith. And Nancy Guthrie put it very clearly, if I can find the quote that I lifted from her. Yes, here it is. It's on page 156. I'm going to jump ahead slightly because it's in the section of the second beast, but it's a good transition. Whenever a pulpit is used to encourage compromise with culture so that our Christianity will be accepted or even applauded, we're hearing the voice of this beast. That's strong, but I think it's true and accurate. And she's referring to the land beast here, the second beast that joins with the other beast and the serpent in a unified team, with this one seeming to have more of a communications and propaganda endeavor in the efforts of this particular beast. They form a unity so that people would be led away from Jesus. Maybe subtly, maybe incrementally, gradually. But certainly that is the end game with this triunity of evil. There, a mark is given to those that follow the beast, just as there is a mark that is given or inscribed on those who follow the Lamb. She refers to the fact that the mark is, among other things at least, a way of life. Your life is, we are impacted by what we worship or whom we worship. If we worship and love and fear the living God, that has such a powerful effect on our lives. If we worship the ways of this world, and subtly or less subtly, the devil and his and the beast, it will leave a mark on our lives. Here the mark is associated with a number that's less than perfection, 666. Some will say it's a literal number. Some would say it's really it's a demonstration that it's less than perfection. And then the mark is that their lives have been marked or changed or sealed as they follow the beast. I think that it tends to be Nancy Guthrie's primary view of it. But the whole thrust here is a challenge to us. Are you being marked by the Lord and your allegiance and your love to Him? Or instead, are you being marked by the ways of this world in league with the serpent and the two beasts? Back to an old Bob Dylan song, you got to serve somebody. There's no neutrality. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. We all serve somebody. And that's part of the thrust of John, of our God, in this section of chapters 12 and 13. There's so much more, but let me pause because I know there may be more comments or thoughts, ideas from your own study you would like to indicate from these first two chapters.
I'm trying really hard not to be the era I live in centric. because we're learning that this has been going on since Christ was here as a man. But it kind of occurs to me that the stuff about being more applicable to the page 155 quote, that was one thing I caught, that the communicators, the devil has empowered them to be so much more sophisticated in an era of mass communication, because I think we're all sensing that everything is collapsing today, and that's why I'm saying I don't want to be era-centric, that it, sure. You know, there are probably people who were my age 200 years ago who thought the world was collapsing. You know, it's something you do when you get old. But I do sense that this is happening much more rapidly, and they're becoming so much better equipped. For example, the pro-choice people who adopted the term pro-choice rather than killing babies. And you see that throughout, which makes you see frequently churches saying we must accommodate to be accepted. Anyway, that's
very, very insightful, very relevant here and then over this way. Yes.
When she talks about how we're either marked by the beast or marked by Christ, it makes me think of Ephesians 2, how we're either children of God or children of wrath. And I remember Dr. Thomas did a sermon. I was in college. It was a long time ago. And I was sitting next to a girl who was visiting, and she wasn't a believer. And he's like, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And I was like, well, she heard it. But by God's grace, she ended up becoming a believer because she was struck with that spiritual reality. And I think so often as Christians, it's easy to forget that and just think, well, I'm a child of God. And some people are just neutral. And then there are people that are really children of the devil. It's like, unless someone is under the lordship of Christ, they are enslaved by the devil and they need the gospel.
Yeah.
So just that Ephesians 2 connection.
We may think that it's kind to blunt the gospel, the edge of the gospel, but it is not a loving thing. It's borne out by your comments. Obviously, there's wisdom, but we have to be faithful. And yeah, you're either a child of God or a child of your father, the devil, Jesus said.
I was thinking that same, talking about the woman that. The church, I mean, we're the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, we are that woman in a sense. And that's where, sadly, we can see so much attack on her in the church itself. And that's, it's just, it's frightening.
Yes.
It's frightening.
And I'm trying to think the name of the hymn. Help me out, that mentions the church. Maybe it's Glorious Things of Thee are spoken about heresies, distress, and the church's one foundation. Thank you. Talks about some of those internal struggles within the church and a division among brothers or sisters and other things that
which Christ warned us about.
Yes.
They will know you by your love for one another, but we confuse love as being tolerating evil instead of being honest about your behavior proves whose child you are. That's the mark.
You love the person.
Yeah. And are you causing discord in your... I think it comes down to our families and our neighborhoods.
Yeah.
Yeah. So learning to speak the truth with grace, I need to be taught how.
It's love and truth, isn't it?
Yes.
According to our Savior. Some would try to emphasize one to the expense of the other. But Jesus holds forth both.
Yeah, we don't define what love really
and
is.
We'll come. Yes.
I just, I'm thinking that it's true that we can lose the mark of the beast. It may be temporary, but the mark of Christ is forever.
Great point.
Because once we are sealed, that's it. We are His forever. But I know good and well that I'm probably speaking for everybody here, did have the mark of the beast Mm-hmm. And doesn't every infant born on this earth start out having the mark of the beast? Mm. Since
correct.
Sinners.
Exactly.
Sinners. But when we are saved, that mark is gone.
That is true.
It's erased.
And that is so true. And he wants to encourage us that we might continue in being steadfast in the confession that we have made, that it might be continually true possession. I'm not saying we lose salvation. I agree with you completely. But there are those who could profess who don't truly possess. And I think part of the concern here, because he keeps on talking, just as the author of Hebrews, you know, those who endure to the end will be saved. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by Jesus through faith alone and Christ alone. That faith that saves is a faith that keeps going. It's a gift from God, but it's a gift that enables us to believe and follow after him. Was there a comment here? And then we're going to press on to our next section. So we should know our enemy.
Well, I was just saying, you know, is just the exhortation to maturity in Christ. You know, are you an adolescent in Christ who always wants to be accepted by everybody around you? You know, who says, I love you, Lord, but I just don't have time to spend too much, you know, spend too much time with you. That can slap you in the face. And right. I know when my daughters were teenagers, it slapped me in the face. And I thought, you know, okay, is this how I am reacting to you, Lord? Just like Rhoda James reacting to me. You know, is this, am I an adolescent in your sight after all this time? And I really prayed for maturity in him and for, you know, you don't want to be a synchronous. You don't want to be right. like the, you know, the kings of Israel that worship the God of Israel and Baal. You know, we are to mature in Christ and to put that behind us, walking in the light, which exposes that sin. And so that is something that in my life, I just, you know, would think sometimes, have I not matured more? Am I an adolescent in your sight? You know, and I do think that that's something that we all fight, because there are babes in Christ that I know, and trying to exhort them to more maturity along their sanctification mm-hmm. and their walk. You know, so I do think that this world, it is so confusing. We have churches right within the block who have rainbows and who are, you know, accepting the things of this world, who with this second beast are, you know, we're Christians. We're just going to embrace everyone. And that's confusing.
Yeah.
It's confusing to people. It's confusing to, you know, it's like, well, we're okay because this church accepts us. And so I think that's my prayer. You know, are we crowning him with our obedience? Or are we crucifying him afresh with our indifference?
Yeah.
Wow.
You know?
Yes. We have a great destiny as we know and are known by our Savior, Jesus. And chapter 14 calls us to know the truth of our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, just as we need to know something about our enemy. And chapters 12 and 13 speak to us of that. We are those who are to know our Redeemer. We are to know of our destiny. If you are in Jesus, you know, you have a bright future. You have a great destiny as we continue by journey by faith. We're not spared the hardships, the skirmishes with the devil in this world, but there is an eternity before us. And this is part of what chapter 14 is about. Nancy Guthrie begins speaking about our security, our safety. You know, we are in a great skirmish. The Lord promises to nourish us in the midst of it, but our destiny is Mount Zion. And being with our beloved Lamb for all eternity. The Lamb who is standing because He's finished His work, because He is pure and righteous. He is able to stand in the presence of the Father, of the triune God, in glorious array. And what are the believers doing in His presence? There is great rejoicing and mighty worship. They're singing a song, even a new song. Those who have lived, those who have died. This is a description of those who are in the presence of the Lord now. This 144,000. Christ has begun to gather His own. And this anticipates a greater harvest yet to come. And John sees three angels in chapter 14, verse 7 is an angel with a message of the eternal gospel. And this message is to fear God, to give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. What a great reminder that judgment is at hand. That was a theme of Jesus' ministry, was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And here the angel is making this declaration that judgment is now at hand. But there is a second angel. And the angel also, the word angel means messenger as well. Literally is what it means. A second angel proclaims, and this angel proclaims in the following verse, in verse 8, about Babylon. Fallen, fallen as Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality. Here, there is a reminder of the judgment that is now upon Babylon. Babylon the Great. The ways of this world. Those ways and those who are linked with the serpent and the two beasts who have given themselves to perversion, to crookedness instead of following and loving the Lord and those who are in Zion. And then there's a third angel, and this comes more for us in verse 9 and 10, about if anyone's worshiping the beast in its image, that they'll receive a mark on the forehead or his hand. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur at the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is holy, and only that which is holy can exist in His presence. The marvel of the gospel is that we, who were far from God, who had fallen short, that we've been made righteous in the work of Christ. That great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, about His taking on our sin and dressing us in His righteousness, in which we are now robed. But those who worship the beast, those who follow the ways against the Lord, there is a full measure of wrath. It's a sobering thing. Sometimes this, the church of Christ can shy away from this truth, but I think we do so to our own peril and to the peril of those around us to downplay it and neglect it. I'm not saying it's got to be every word out of our mouth, but we must be faithful to the scriptures and to the message of this angel that there will be torment of fire and sulfur. There is a judgment to come, awaiting those who worship the beast in its image. And it keeps on going in verse 11 about the smoke of their torment. It goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. It's quite a remarkable thing. The end result of these messages is this great theme of this section of the book of Revelation, chapters 12 to 14, found here with where we began in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 14, a call for endurance of the saints to those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, with the pronounced blessing of God Himself on those who are the dead who die in the Lord, a promise that their faith will result in life and life without end, that they will rest all of their battles, all the battles and skirmishes that we deal with, all the assaults, all of the burdens of sin, all the things with which we struggle with and that come against us, one day will come to an end. There'll be rest. It's a picture of heaven, that eternal rest, that eternal Sabbath of delighting in God and feasting in Him is part of what's being pictured here for us. And it's a great hope, isn't it? And our women need to have this hope. Your women who are being beaten down by the assaults of the enemy, or who are dealing with significant issues related to this battle, we need to know the end result. As she says twice, I think, in the chapter, the curtain is pulled back and you see the end result of what will happen to the serpent and his beast and all who are opposed to Christ's people. We certainly don't want we'd love for those who are opposed to us to come to know Christ. But there is a sense of justice here, that those who have harmed the people of God, those that hate God, will deal with the consequences of that. That God is just and right and fair. And this is depicted again for us in the second half of this final chapter. We're looking at chapter 14. And it's a picture of harvest time, where the one who is the Lord Jesus, the description here is similar to Daniel and other places, harvests the earth with a sickle. He harvests the good fruit, the wheat. I'll just use wheat as an example. All of the fine grains of wheat are harvested and brought to life, and to life without end. And yet, what a contrast there is for those who are not wheat. This passage ends in a very sobering way of those who are grapes. Grapes will be gathered and put outside of Zion in the winepress, not preserved and protected as the harvest of grain. Instead, crushed and destroyed. This description is very sobering. It's very graphic here at the end of our passage in the final verse. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. And footnote in my book, my Bible here rather, footnote number two, about 184 miles. And then it says maybe 185 miles. 185 meters. Yeah. Okay. Which might be 185 meters.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a lot of blood. I'm not trying to be graphic, but you know, there is a result. Early in the Bible, your sin will find you out. And there is an end result to being in league with the serpent and the beasts instead of in loving and delighting in the Lord. This is designed actually to be an encouragement to the people of God. It is a sobering thing, but we shouldn't forget the destiny that is ours and to live in light of that destiny, all the more by God's grace to continue knowing that we will be with Him forever, that we will sing His praises, that we will be enjoying the Lord and His people, that will be with our bridegroom forever. She says, and I put this under making it stick, this blessing is for those who wake up every day and live out each day facing whatever comes, determined to keep trusting in the promises of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for you to endure in your faith, to be steadfast in your loyalty to Jesus? What does it mean in your circumstances, in your family, in your work setting or your neighborhood? What does it mean for you to faithfully follow Christ? That is His calling for our lives. Let me pause here. We just have a couple minutes for just comments, questions, comments, as we look at this whole passage or consider knowing our Savior, Jesus, the destiny that is ours. It is a great destiny, isn't it? There's a great hope that we have that can help us even as we deal with these struggles. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that these are light and momentary afflictions. They don't seem at times light. They don't seem momentary, but Paul is comparing it to eternity and these blessings and promises that are ours. He says, compared to the eternal weight of glory. Some of you who like to read and read sermons, C.S. Lewis's little sermon called The Eternal Weight of Glory is quite masterful on this topic. And I think it could be a great encouragement for you. It's probably one of his better sermons, The Eternal Weight of Glory. But that is, it doesn't seem our conflicts that we were to look at the circumstances we face from the grid of heaven and the reality of these promises. That was one of the reasons John had this vision. And that was one of the reasons he was led by the Spirit to record it, and it's included in our Bibles today, so that we may know the great hope we have in Jesus, and that we, by His grace, may be steadfast and endure to the end, that we might enjoy Him and His people forever. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how marvelous You are in Your great mercy and Your righteousness. We bow and extol You for Your kindness to us, for we know that we ourselves had following the way of the beast before we knew You, that we were sinners even at birth. And we praise You that You've adopted us and brought us into Your family and that You are making us new. We praise You for the great hope, the destiny that is ours. Help us to be people who faithfully follow You. Lord, You place us in circumstances that are at times very difficult to understand, but we know that you have a purpose and that you are with us and you mean good in what we face. We know that it's part of the skirmishes with our enemy, the devil. And we rejoice that he and his legion is a defeated foe, that ultimately and finally for all eternity, he is cast out of heaven, and that we are safe and secure in you for all eternity. We thank you for this great hope, and we thank you for one another. I thank you for these dear women, their love for you, their desire to help the ladies in their circles. Give them wisdom as they think about their circles and what would be most helpful for the women from this section of your word. We pray this for your glory and your great praise. In Christ our Savior's name, amen.